Australian Bible Church, January is past, February is with us, and it's beginning at the 3rd, 2013. The Presbyterian Church, we are following the Bible without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. In fact, continuing with the basics of the 1901 Constitution of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, and we move in conformity with all these things to Psalm 69, the amazingly predictive, perfectly precise and utterly infallible word of the living God. And the title is Psalm 69, Conversion, Aversion and Inversion. And the subtitle, From Curse to Cure. Psalm 69 can be looked at in terms of its prelude, of the performance of the prince and of his persecutors, and of the rewards, negative and positive, with all realism. First, the prelude in Psalm 69, we look at the first five verses. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry, my eyes fail. While I wait for my God, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty. Who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully? Though I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Oh God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hidden from you. Now, a Psalm of David, we read. One of the Psalms called Messianic, because they figure in advance, with precision, in many points, and with great depth, the work of the Messiah to come. Who was to be of the seed of David according to the flesh by covenantal promise? First Samuel 21, verses 5 to 11, gives us some idea of some of the things which David suffered from those who are wrongfully his enemies. 1 Samuel 21, 5 to 11. We won't read it, but David came when persecuted by Saul to a place where a servant of the Lord was able to help him. A servant of the Lord who, having helped him, incited the ire of the jealous King Saul, who came and slew priest or not. In 1 Samuel 23, we see that while David is being pursued by an angry king who is jealous of his faithful work and of the praise in the multitude which it has incited, when David, so pursued, sees that the Philistines, the enemy of Israel, is fighting against a place called Keilah, David asks the Lord, I mean, after all, he's being pursued by the king of the country, which he is now seeking to protect from a real enemy. Will I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said, go and attack. That's great. You're being persecuted, and you still seek to save and to deliver those who are persecuting you wrongly because of your loyalty to what it is all about, really. Arise, go down, says the Lord. Courage! Must join with faith in such matters. David goes, he fights, he breaks it, he delivers them. Then he inquires of the Lord. I mean, he's delivered them, he's got the city, there he is, in their midst, their deliverer, their protector. And what happens? David looks ahead. All right, suppose the king comes down with soldiers. Will the people whom he has just delivered deliver him to the king? The Lord says, yes, they will. Doesn't that teach you that you've got to seek wisdom from the Lord? Never know it all. Always seek it from the Lord. The kaleidoscopic things of circumstances can change in a great hurry. Will they deliver me? Yes, they will. That's the sort of thing that you hear of. 1 Samuel 23 there. Then in 1 Samuel 24, verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and went to seek David and his men, and the rocks of the wild goats. 3,000 soldiers of your own country pursuing you because you were so successful in repelling the enemies of the country that the king growing jealous. Well, save me, O God, says he to the Lord. Those who hate me without a cause, we understand. There's no difficulty about it. Then we come to 69:4-6. We get 4-5. Those who hate me without a cause. Oh God, you know my foolishness. My sins are... Then, verse 6, we have a new positive action coming. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. And reproaches of those who approach you have fallen on me when I wept and chastened me. Go on. In verse 14, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. And in verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my... Wait a minute. They gave me gall for my... What is this? It reminds you of the case when Philip went out to the Ethiopian eunuch. Does the prophet speak this of himself or of somebody else? Obviously, this didn't happen to David. Clearly, we've done as so often occurs in the Psalms. This, we have moved from David in his difficulties to his prayer, to the ultimate answer to the prayer, which is going to be in a person, not merely in a proposition, in a promise, which will be a personal restoration. And it was necessary that this one who now begins to take over, as you look at verse 6, there can be only one who can prevent all shame, and that is the one who has no shame, and that is the Messiah. And so here we see the transfer. We think of the Prince and the Blessed Messiah. We've already looked at some of the messianic features in detail. Prince, the Blessed Messiah. There was a heavy cost. And it's very great. But it does purchase eternal life. Turn to Psalm 22, if you would. My God, why have you forsaken me? They mock, verse 8. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The ironic mockery that actually occurred historically. I can count on my bones. They look and stare at me to divide my garments among them. We know it. Psalm 22, the great massive prediction of the crucifixion. But look at the next bit. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. He's out of it. He's through it. He's broken death. Oh, as in Psalm 16, I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Your heart will live forever. As in Psalm 21, where the eternal life is exactly what David specifies for himself. And we find, by faith from the Lord, we find also in verse 32 of Psalm 69, our current topic, the humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. Why? Because, verse 31, this shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull. Here is sacrifice, verse 31. That is more than the sufficiencies of repetitive animal sacrifice. This is the sacrifice of him on whom was laid the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6, speaking of those who are healed by his stripes. So we move on to the Prince. Moving in that positive assurance, let not those who wait for you be ashamed because of me. This reminds me of John 19:5, when Pilate says, "Behold the man." Jewish religious leaders in particular had sought for the extinction of the Savior, just as Saul sought for the extinction of David, even cast a javelin at his own son because he favored David. What has happened to this Jesus? He's been through two buffetings. He's been mocked. He's had a robe, thorns pressed into him as a crown on the head. He's been scourged, John 19:1. And there he is. And Pilate, who says, "I find no fault in this man." I challenge anyone in this generation to find any fault in that man. "I'm bringing him out to you," says Pilate, hoping that they will take pity on the man and stop him from having to condemn him in order to save his political skin. "Behold, I bring him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." He's just scourged him. "Behold the man." Well, they did. "Let not those who wait for you be ashamed because of me" becomes the absolute necessity of the perfect, sinless Savior to satisfy all in all things before the Father. This passionate zeal for what is needed to redeem the people brings us to verse 9. "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me." John 2:17 picks it up. "When I wept," verse 10, "and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach." There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat like drops of blood. He's met in his smallness of suffering by the greatness of his betrayer. It's all so small it can be smitten. As in verse 19. He can take it. Let him. His blood be upon us and his children. Say the accomplices as they roar, "Crucify him! You know my reproach," 19, "my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you." It's just like Psalm 22. "Reproach has broken my heart and I'm full of heaviness. Even his father. My God, why have you forsaken me?" As predicted in Psalm 22:1. You're all there. It's all systematically planned. Love doesn't have to be stupid. Brilliant wisdom and maximal love combine to produce the children of comfort. Pity is unavailable. "Do not hide your face," verse 17, "from a servant, for I'm in trouble. I looked for someone to take pity," verse 20, "but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none." They had the gall to offer him gall for his good and vinegar for his thirst. It all fits like black clouds in the thunderous sky. What is now very due reproach as he bears sin, on him was laid the iniquity of us all, doubles the burden. This suffering is his due, D-U-E. He deserves every bit of it because he has undertaken a vicarious sacrificial position. That's it. If you bear shoulder somebody else's debt, you still have to pay, though you are the most honest and wealthy person in the world. You can't take someone's debt and not pay and say it was just a gala gesture. He earns it because as Saviour, he delights to do the will of God, as in Psalm 40 predicted, and bearing that suffering, embraces it to himself as one might a lover. And is smitten, separated, and stricken. Well now, there are results of all these things. The rewards with all realism. We turn to 69, Psalm 69, verse 22. Let's read it. Those seven verses, 22 to 28, let their table become a snare. Whose? Well, the people who did this thing. I mean, he was the vicarious sacrifice, but that doesn't mean that his murder was correct. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened. They love darkness. Give them what they want. What does it say in John? This! I wish many people in some theological circles would realize that this is what is written. This is their condemnation. That light has come and they've preferred darkness. God so loved whosoever. He didn't come to condemn. This is their condemnation. They dare to imagine that God is not as loving as this clearly says. The preference is the cited ground for this sort of thing. Pour out your indignation, 24, upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. John 3:36. Those who do not believe, who do not receive, who smite the pitiful and will not believe in the sacrifice. But what do you expect? 3:36 of John, the wrath of God broods again like dark thunderclouds over them. Let their desolate place be, let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the one whom you have stricken and talk of the grief of the one you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity. And let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Pitiless of their own pity, the one, the many. The one with his people, the many without him. Pitiless of their own pity. Those then, as now, who reject him, who alone can and did procure peace for those who receive him as he is, get their reward. They earned it. They spurned him and so earned open access to the results of sin before a pure God who, if he admitted it into heaven, would be administrator of hell only. In terms of reality, therefore, this comes. With him dismissed by their unbelief and hostility and indifference as soul cancers, there remains only the passion of their own sin which consumes them. All palliation, all remedy, all pardon, despised, rejected, ignored, cast aside as unworthy of the people who come into this world. Without being asked, go without consent and meet circumstances they cannot control. Such lords of creation. Just as Christ fulfilled to the last particle everything he had to do with precision, so these inherit to the last part all that they have known. As if a child is eating up fairy floss, their sins consume and take them off with realism. What it cost Christ for those who love measurement, though the concept of loving measurement is not measurable, but for those who in any case love measurement, what it cost Christ measures what they had to pay and which he came to redeem them from so that he could pay instead. What it cost him measures what he delivered them from, which they now willfully inherit and find in disgrace. I love Micah in this connection. Who is a God like you, who delighteth in mercy? And then again, Titus. In chapters 2 and 3. Such a warm, embraceive statement. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify him for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Verse 4 of chapter 3 of Titus. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, the kindness and the love of our Saviour toward man, God did not so love a part of the world that a part of the world might be saved. There's no one who's going to go to hell through a technical failure. Christ even went and preached to the spirits in prison. And spirits in prison do not refer to living beings in the Bible, though Plato may have his ideas. But we're dealing with the Bible, and that's the way it is. But what is the reward for the Messiah? The congregation of the sins of humanity was large, even those who put their trust in him. It's what you might call an intrinsic reward. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, people of strong faith having been listed, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. The joy that was set before him. Look now at Isaiah 53. The travail of his soul was great. The labor of pain for salvation was enormous. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, verse 10. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That'll be you who make his soul an offering for sin. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at verse 11 of Isaiah 53. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He shall see of the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And what is that labor? The labor is, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall be satisfied with what he has secured. So that it's free. As it says in Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money. come buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. He goes on, I have given him the one who has the sure mercies of David, that is his descendant, that is the Messiah, as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know. And so it is that the reward is intrinsic. He gets what the love of God led him to desire, and having got it, he's paid for what he went to get. And having paid for it, he sees the labor of his soul. And what does he get? A whole generation, as you read in Psalm 22. A whole generation of those who love him. A new people, a peculiar people, a new nation throughout all nations and all time of those who love him. The intrinsic reward of utter integrity, dynamized by complete love, moving through a passion which took no pity on the cost to himself that he might attain many. Isaiah 48:16 tells us of God sending God and the Spirit of God moving. The great Trinitarian joy thus comes to fulfillment in Christ. My joy I give unto you. No man takes it from you. He's satisfied. From all this, we get a lesson. But before we take it, let's look at Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. All this was worked out for provision, giving freedom, noting its contemptible misuse, providing for salvation for those who could never inhabit heaven because of sin, and all this from the foundation of the world. It's all finished, it's all sure, it's all worked out. And we look at Acts 2:22. And forever and ever there is no possibility that God could be extinguished. If he bears sin of others and he breaks death as he's broken, having broken death, there's nothing more left. He goes on living forever and he brings with him his new seed, his new creation, as we have it in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 24 of Acts 2. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Why? Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. God made life, made time, allowed for sin, gave freedom, brought in redemption, covered the cost. God is not subject to the reward of unredeemed sin. He's the Redeemer. Well then, we garner a lesson. We garner a lesson. The travesty of truth. Look at them. Behold the man. I find no fault in him. I've just scourged him. Crucify him then. Away. I'll wash my hands. They're no more able to convict him now than then. They try to make parodies of Christ, but none of them last. New fashions come in, but none of them are fashioned from the only reliable record. The travesty of truth is what is involved in the rejection of Christ. Australia is not simply rejecting a British religion in its endeavours to make the Aboriginals and the land and all that something to be spoken of before meetings. It's not that the Aborigines are not a race to be regarded and to be concerned with as all other races. It's that putting any race in a place where God is the one who made it. It's his name which should be used. Not the British name or the Aboriginal name or the Chinese or the French or any other collection. Australia is engaging more and more in a travesty of truth, acting as though God doesn't matter and isn't around. What do they expect? That pens make pens? That nature makes nature when it isn't there to do it? Is that their brilliant explanation? It's a travesty of truth now as it was. And it inherits, whether in small things or big things, but in the end, unless there's a turning from it, it inherits the ruin of unrealism. If you will not realize reality, reality will realize itself on you. And for what is truth so travestied? What are they escaping from that they must travesty the truth like this? Have they been mistreated by God who did these things? Are they escaping from someone who is vile like an ogre? Is this what they're escaping from? The Christ who has given all that they might get what they need, eternal life? Are they trying to secede from a tyrant? I cannot see any tyranny in the truth. Are they wanting to be rescued from what is heartless rather than found personally by the loving heart of God and escaping from being like chaff blown about by the wind in a world where there is no special protection or meaning for them? Would they rather have it like that? The ogre is the invention of their own foolish selves. What is being sought in the rejection of Christ? Is it extradition from extinction? Are they about to be removed the way Hitler was removing the Jewish race? Are they rushing away from Christ in case he kills them off? It is the opposite. Is it to avoid this sort of thing that unbelief taunts Christianity or tires of it? The actuality of God is revealed in action. He's taken it, he's predicted it, he's performed it, and he's given it, and it's attested, and the world moves like an unclean thing towards increasingly impossible-looking things. Money troubles, food troubles, heart troubles, war troubles, torture troubles, deception troubles, strange ideas that you must wipe out the world and rule it for this or that or the other reason, troubles, more and more of them, little ones, big ones, with bigger bombs and more fantastic kilothinage. Telling God to get lost, which what Australia has been doing in its teaching on the naturalism of evolution as the only available and permitted path in the schools. I take an example. The dispossession of the British heritage in history is but another of the same direction. The British didn't invent Christianity. It just happened to come with them. Telling God to get lost is an indirect form of self-judgment because such a person is lost, severing himself from his own identity. That's why you had the so-called identity crisis. There is no other identity than what you've been made to be. It's dismissing its own foundation and finding that the sky doesn't support you by inversion. You don't support yourself on the skies of philosophy and then express amazement that when you're upside down, that you're falling. It is the ground that you need, not thoughts in the sky. It's the rock of Christ which is needed, as in 1 Corinthians 10, and Psalm 62, which tells us there's no other rock. It was Christ, says 1 Corinthians 10, who was the rock of the children of Israel. I think in this connection of the Twin Towers, simply because they give a sort of visible expression of sin and self-life lying smouldering. It's not a question of any one nation, it's a question of an image. Something great has been constructed, moving up towards the heavens. In a hole it smoulders, the very ground lost, an image of the baseless, the formless, and the thankless. So whether for one or many, this nation or that, this serves as an image of what is smitten when rebellion becomes the core and unrealism becomes the choir of the new religion. As for those who believe in the Lord and believe his words, John 12:48, 5:24, Matthew 20:28. These receive the payment which allows them to escape and inherit eternal life, which never smoulders, is on a rock, not a hole. And the sin which brings no shame for this salvation. It is free for us, though it wasn't for him. So vast is the message of this Psalm 69. And praise God, it was all in its heart foretold in the Psalms and the prophets. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee that this Psalm 69, like so many other messianic psalms, gives a very tissue of truth, shows us the very reality and the rejoicing which comes in finding it, that is in Christ, the only Redeemer, with the only gospel of the only salvation available to all men. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.